Now, if you would, take your Bibles this morning with me, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter number 22. I want to, first of all, express my great appreciation for Jack and Sharon coming down to pick us up. That was a long journey all the way down to Bangor, spent the night, and then picked us up yesterday morning to drive us all the way back, and very tiring trip. And I know that Jack and I were just wore out mentally in the front seat talking about doctrine and having to weather the cries of those in the back seat that was trying to help us to navigate and drive. But anyway, I think they got a good night's rest, and so we should be good to go this morning. But we're so thankful to be here again. It's as I've told you before, I'll tell you again, that it's like coming back, you know, to a family reunion. And I know there's been some family members that have either had to move on by providence in one way or the other since last year. And of course, we take that, we respect that. But anyway, we're here. This is another year, and I know that months and months ago, really interacting more with Jack than Aristide, but yet Jack expressed the sentiments of both these men of just some things that they'd like for me to pray about concerning what I should address in these days. And so I want to share some things with you. It might kind of come across as somewhat disoriented, some of the things that I share in these days, as far as not having a continuous theme. But I feel as if the Lord's given me some messages to share with the church, and I hope that both individually and collectively as the body here at Providence, that you'll benefit from what I have to say. All right, this morning, if you would, look with me. I'm going to read just a few verses here in Revelation chapter 22. And let me just begin in verse number 12. That would be a very appropriate place to start. Verse 12, I'll read through verse 17. Follow with me, if you would, in your copy of the Word of God. I'm reading out of the New King James Version of the Bible. Verse 12, Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. And Christ says, I'm coming, I'm going to come quickly, and of course what I have to mete out in the way of reward is with me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Where I am coming from this morning as I share with you some thoughts from the Scripture is that I am not satisfied with the dearth of souls that we're seeing in our ministry and churches today. In our own local church back in Alabama, we, since the inception of our little church, we've seen one person come to Christ, and she is just a beauty of grace. She's going on with the Lord. She's growing spiritually, and we're thankful for that, but I'm concerned today that we're not seeing more people come to Christ. Now, we all believe in the principle of sovereign grace, that God must do the work. It's a miracle of regeneration. It's what we might refer to it as. And while we respect that, and while we believe the Bible teaches that, I do believe that there are some things that we need to shore up, that we need to improve upon in order to, on our part, enhance the potential of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of sinners to bring them into the kingdom of God. And so this morning I share with you some thoughts here from Revelation chapter 22, namely verses 16 and 17. I want us to consider what we can do in collaboration with the Holy Spirit to see more people come into the kingdom of God. It's just like our Heavenly Father to, in His providence, give an assignment, and in the giving of that assignment, reveal to me something that I desperately need. So therefore, I'm driven in my preparation to study, and in the process of studying, the Lord is answering questions for me, and God is birthing a greater conviction. And so back some months ago, or probably a year or so ago, I was given the assignment in a fire conference, which is the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals down in the South. They asked me to come speak, and my responsibility was to recognize the triune God's, specifically the Holy Spirit's, work in world evangelization and what we might do to collaborate with Him. So this message was kind of born out of that, and it continues to be milled around in my heart, and I'm reaping more and more the savory benefits of just dwelling upon the content. So this morning, let's begin. Look, if you would, verse 17, where the Scripture says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come." Now, if you look back in the previous verse, you see that Christ identifies Himself and establishes His sovereignty. He says, "I, Jesus, has sent my angel to testify to you these things," the things that are written in the book of Revelation, in the churches, that is, the churches of Asia. "I am the root." In other words, I am the very one that has created. I am the one that has initiated the very ancestry of David. And in the process of this lineage, ultimately, I will be given, that is, my humanity will appear. So we see a beautiful verse describing the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ, and particularly His sovereignty, when He says, "I am the root and the very offspring, I'm the origin and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Now, what does that refer to when He says the bright and morning star? In other words, there is this divine dawning. Redeemer has come. Christ has come to bring redemption to the world, and therefore He has pierced the darkness. No brighter star exists than the morning star. He has pierced the darkness in coming, being born of a virgin, to provide redemption for His people. And so with that said, here it says in verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come." Come. Now we learn from this passage that the Holy Spirit and the church partake in the same longing for sinners to be reconciled to God. I like the words of Spurgeon, who said, "Have you no wish for others to be saved, then you're not saved yourself. You can be sure of that." It just stands to reason that if we partake of the same nature of God, the Holy Spirit being the essence of that nature, the very person that represents that nature, and we have been imparted a divine nature through the work of God and regeneration, those natures are not at odds with each other, but rather they coexist for this purpose, and that is to bring many sons to glory. It speaks of His work of grace, the divine nature that He has given us, and His very indwelling presence. And I ask you this morning, can anyone say that he is a true believer that does not have some concern, some measure for souls? I don't believe so. How in the world can we say, I know the Lamb's saving power, and yet we don't give a rip about seeing people reconciled to God? It just does not make sense whatsoever. So here is the practical implications of just this passage of Scripture here. The Spirit and the bride, they're collaborating together and they're issuing this invitation to come. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, his pleading, the Spirit's pleading in the word come. The word, in the very word itself, there is a world of meaning. Now, here's what I want you to see. You when you read this, you don't just glean that the Spirit is just saying in a very cold, cerebral, academic way, come. He's just saying, come, off the cuff, come. Rather, what is behind this Greek word here is a pathos. In other words, this is the picture of the Spirit. Come. Come. You see, there's an emotion, there's a feeling, there's a compassion, there's a beckoning from the very heart of the Spirit. It's not this casual thing, well, come. As if to say, it's kind of up to you, there's no urgency behind it. No, friend, there's infinite urgency. Come. The pathos of the Holy Spirit. This is seen in the other members of the Godhead as well. We see it in God's emotion, for God so loved the world. And God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, where he looks over the city of Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you, but ye would not." How oft? Weeping over the city, weeping over the people of Jerusalem. How oft would I have gathered you? You see, the pathos of the Godhead. Something else about this word come is just consider in and of itself the implications, the urgency. In other words, when you look at Revelation, this makes for an interesting study. In the light of all of these manifestations of forthcoming judgment, he says, come. The bowls of judgment, the vials of judgment, the horrific details there in Revelation chapter 14, that the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever, the lake of fire, the great white throne judgment. Do you see it, friend? He's underscored these things. He's exposited them for us. And in the light of those things, how can we be casual when he exercises such pathos? How can we just be sort of academic about it and more reformed in our mentality and just say, hey, come. No, listen, friend, when you really catch the spirit of this, you have to come alongside the Spirit and say, yes, there is great urgency. Come in the light of the judgment that awakes those that are outside of Christ. Come. Something else about the word come in the way of implication is it denotes a hope. Friend of mine, told me one day, he said, Don, why is it there are so many texts on hope in the Bible and you hear so very little messages on hope in the context of society that is absolutely fragmenting? People's lives, if there's one overarching theme today in so many lives, it's just hopelessness. And yet to me, this invitation, this one word invitation, come, gives great hope in the context of a bleeding, spiritually bleeding society in which we live. Another thing is the word welcome. It conveys the idea of welcome. It's like an open-armed father. It's like God extending his arms to mankind with a potential loving embrace of those that will repent of their sin and look to the Savior, it's a welcoming word, to place of perpetual love and joy and shelter. There's simplicity in the word. This is interesting. Why is it that a lot of people feel like they've got to make salvation so complex? You know, I mean, we imply that you've got to do this and you've got to cover these bases. And while many of us, we're just enamored, we're enchanted with the word repent, yet we've got to be extremely careful that in the process of overemphasizing repentance, that we don't shut the door of mercy for sinners to enter in. Have you ever noticed that in these pleadings, in this invitation of God, the words sum up this appeal in a very simple manner, such as seek, ask, knock, come. Come. Why do we have to improve on that? He uses the word look, believe. Just one word. In all these contexts, just one word sums up the invitation of God. Now, while you and I oppose easy believism, and well, we should, just asking Jesus into your heart, casting a prayer upon the finished work of Christ, making some mental, intellectual assent about what Christ has provided. And while we're opposed, we have an aversion to easy believism. Friend, we've got to remember something. It's easy to believe. It's easy to believe. You know, it's like Conrad Murrell down in his camp there in Bentley, Louisiana. You know, one year they had all these Baptist and Sovereign Grace Baptist and Sovereign Grace Evangelicals, and they even had some Presbyterians who'd come in there, and he got up, almost 300 people there, and he said, how many of you were saved in an Arminian context? All they told you to do is just believe. Guess what? The majority of them raised their hand. What does that say? Now they're Reformed. Now they've got a handle on Calvinism, you know. Well, no, I would never go back there again, but what did it take to bring you into the kingdom? Believe, come, seek, ask, knock. I mean, how much more simpler can you get than that? So, we see it in the word come here, these practical implications. We see it in the Spirit's persuading work, not just his pleading work, but his persuading work. Think about it for a moment. The preparatory work of the Spirit is vital in the conversion of sinners. It is his ministry to display the Father's intent in salvation and to make the Son's death effectual to all who believe. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to talk about these things, but let me just enumerate, just give you a partial listing of what all the Spirit does in the work of conversion. We know he calls. We see it here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. We know he convicts of sin. John 16 verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. He convicts of righteousness in the very same verse there in John 16 and verse 8. He regenerates. Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, where he willeth. We see his sovereign work as he initiates and he regenerates sinners in John 3, 8. We see the guiding work of the Spirit, how he guides into all truth, answering questions. John 16, verse 13. I'll never forget, years ago I was at a preacher's meeting, and the guy just kind of modeled for us the work of the Spirit when we witness to sinners. This is beautiful. I mean, he had a preacher come up, Matter of fact, two preachers come up, and one of them wants to be the soul winner. I mean, he's pleading with this guy to come to Christ, and the other guy's a sinner. He's unregenerate, and he's careless, you know, concerning his soul. But this guy's pleading with him. And so then this preacher that's illustrating all this, he said, just imagine me for a moment of being the Holy Spirit. And so here's the brother that's the soul winner witnessing to the lost man, and here's the preacher there, he's the Holy Spirit. And as this guy is sharing Christ with this man and pleading with him to turn from his sin and believe in the Savior, this guy who's playing the Holy Spirit is saying, believe him. It's true. It's right. That's what it's going to take. That's what God will use to save you. Believe him. Believe him. And see, we've got to have that confidence, friend, when we share our faith with people. All the while, we have this invisible partner, this person who is collaborating, his name is the Holy Spirit, that is saying all the while, he's witnessing to what we have to say, as long as what we're saying is truth, is the truth of God's word. So as I'm magnifying Christ and his finished work on the cross and the suffering, bearing in his body our sin and dying under the wrath of God, the whole while the Holy Spirit is affirming that and saying, that's absolutely right. It's right. It's right. It's right. He speaks of Christ and his atoning work. John 15 and verse 26. He seals. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, what does it mean to seal? It means that he confirms. He confirms their belonging to God. He indwells. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. He witnesses to our sonship, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. In other words, showing by many infallible and objective proofs. Not a subjective impression, friend. That's not what it means for the Spirit to bear witness with our spirit. But rather what he's doing is he is providing evidence, tangible evidence, objective evidence that we are children of God. He's doing these things. He is not only pleading with sinners, he is persuading sinners. Well, then secondly this morning, as we look at this verse, the Spirit and the bride say, come, we also must understand in this work of the Holy Spirit in pleading and persuading sinners, he is enabling the bride, who partakes of the same nature in seeing men reconciled to God, he partakes or he helps, enables the bride by clothing them with power and anointing as we share. And as we beckon sinners to come. Listen, he enables by scriptural mandates. Think about these verses for a moment. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. It's amazing these days, you know, just what God's using providentially to get the word out, the message out. I mean, we were talking to Jack and Sharon yesterday about ISIS. You know that God's using ISIS to propagate the message of the gospel globally? Because so many Muslims are confused. They say, how can our brothers in Islam be killing us, be beheading us, and yet we thought we were all serving the same God and the same prophet? And so it's making them so confused to the point that it's driving them to investigate Christianity, and many of them are coming to Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? So he's using providential events to fulfill this prophecy in Matthew 24 that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And then Mark 16, verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world. Who inspired these promises? Who inspired these directives? The Holy Spirit, that one who says, come. He enables by separating and sending out. This is why the local church is so important, friend. I tell you, the church has fallen on hard times these days. And one reason people have such an aversion to the local church is because they can't handle God-structured authority in the church. They don't want the accountability, they don't want the authority, so they'd rather just go elsewhere and be their own authority. He enables by separating and sending out. Acts 13, verses 2 through 4, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth, notice the church is commissioning, sending them forth. But it says that behind all of this, the Holy Spirit is also sending them forth. And they departed to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So he enables by separating, using the framework, the context of the church to do that, to separate and to send forth those that he has called. And furthermore, he enables by his empowerment, Acts 1 and verse number 8, "But ye shall receive witnesses, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." Acts 4, verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them." Whose power? The power of the Holy Spirit. Our only hope for our generation is the preaching of the true gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's our only hope. Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And of course, some of you know this. I have some reservations about the Holy Spirit coming on Pentecost. I think that basically there was the commissioning of the Spirit through the church. I think the Spirit was already here. We know he was here in the Old Testament, but I'm talking about his manifested indwelling reality of his presence. When Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," I believe that marked the coming of the Spirit. I believe Pentecost was an enlivening, an empowering, an enablement of the Holy Spirit to go out and fulfill the Great Commission. It was a fulfillment of promise. And so with that said, when we talk about the enablement of the Holy Spirit, I still believe very strongly that there are two fillings of the Holy Spirit. And some people have a real problem with this, but yet if you look in most English translations, when you study, for example, the book of Acts, the word "filled" is a translated word from both Greek words, but there's a variation in the original language, which denotes that there are two different purposes in these two distinct fillings of the Holy Spirit. One is the Ephesians 5:18 filling, which is for sanctification. We know we're commanded to be filled with that filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the Greek word pleros, which is in the passive tense, which means that we're being acted upon. It's for control. It's for walk and worship. And it bears the fruit of the Spirit-filled life: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faith, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. But the other filling of the Holy Spirit is for empowerment. And when we talk about spiritual awakening, we talk about revival. This is what we're talking about, being engulfed with or enveloped by the Holy Spirit. He may come upon one individual. He may come on a group of people. He may come on an entire county or a country at one time. But all of this is a result of the sovereign work of God. Entirely different Greek word. It's the Greek word pimplima, which is in the aorist tense, and what it denotes is that this is a sovereign work of the Spirit. Its purpose is for enablement or for power, for witness and testimony. And it serves, this filling serves to validate the truth. Here's how you recognize it too. Let's say you don't know the original language. I'm not good in the original languages. But it makes for good study if you get a Greek lexicon, you look these words up and see what they mean. You see that their difference is in their functionality, in the purpose for which those feelings are given. And when you read through the book of Acts and your English translation of the Bible, you can identify the difference between the two feelings by the context and by what happens after they're filled. When they're filled with Ephesians 5:18 filling, it says they were full of the Holy Ghost, and then it mentions one of the fruit of the Spirit. Filled with the Holy Ghost and faith. Filled with the Holy Ghost and joy. Filled with the Holy Ghost and goodness. When they're filled with the second filling of the Holy Spirit, they are clothed with power, and it says there that they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and either they speak in tongues or they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now here's the interesting thing. The tongues there is not a prayer language. It's not a gibberish. It's a foreign language. It's a dialect. They are preaching the Bible to authenticate the truth in their own native tongue as the Spirit gives them that enablement. So you see, that second filling of the Holy Spirit is for empowerment or for clarity to validate the truth of God's Word or the truth of the gospel. This is what the Spirit of God enables us to do. So we are qualified to say with the Spirit, with all the pathos of the Spirit, come, come. And so this is one of the reasons today I believe that we're not seeing more people come to Christ is because we don't plead with God by His own sovereign good pleasure to give us this clothing, this endowment of the Holy Spirit, that we might preach the Word of God with boldness. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Preaching and Preachers, said that when a man would come into the community, a young preacher, or perhaps he was a seasoned pastor, the ministers in the community would talk among each other after they got to know this guy, and one of the standing conversations was, has he received his baptism of fire? Has he received his baptism of fire? One of our problems today in North America is we've got ministers filling pulpits that have not received their baptism of fire. So they recognize this. When this filling of the Spirit is experienced by a man, interesting things begin to happen. He speaks the Word of God with boldness. It comes across with clarity, with power, with effectiveness. It makes its mark upon the ears and hearts of people. There are people in the history of the church that experienced this, yet it came and it went. Sometimes it only lasted for just a few hours. Like, for example, John Livingstone, who preached at the Kirk of Shotts there in Scotland. It was during the fencing season. He was a young man, felt very inadequate, very humble young man, and they asked him at the end of the fencing season, which was the season of communion, they would come together for 3 or 4 days, prepare their hearts to take communion. So they would have preaching there, they would have prayer, intense prayer there, but at the end of this fencing season, just very off the cuff, they asked him if he would deliver the closing address. So they'd already had the fencing season, they'd already taken the communion, and so he wrestles all night in the dew, in the darkness, asking God to help and for God to come, and God does come. The next morning, this young man preaches, and he preaches with great boldness. I understand the message was probably like an hour and 40 minutes. It was a long message, but he preached. And the power of God fell, and they had over 500 people converted on the spot there during that communion season. From that day forward, he never saw that manifestation of God's power again in his life. David Morgan, the Welsh evangelist. 2 years of his life. One night he went to bed as just common, ordinary David Morgan. Does it mean God didn't use him? No, God used him. God used him to edify through the truth of his word. God helped him to help others. But one night he went to bed as common David Morgan. Next morning he wakes up bold as a lion. And for 2 years, everywhere he goes and every sermon that he preaches is marked with incredible gospel success to the salvation of sinners. And after 2 years, he goes to bed that night as bold David Morgan under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he wakes up the next morning as just a common ordinary preacher again. I mean, some of these guys will talk about how they prayed and they sought God to get it back, and it never came again. See, that's the thing you need to understand between the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 and this filling, this coming upon by the Spirit. The latter is a sovereign work of God. Vance Havner said of all the years that he preached and ministered, he was a boy preacher and preached into his 80s, he said his two most fruitful years where God came, accompanied his preaching with great power, were the 2 years he went through unbelievable insomnia. He could not sleep at night. And then suddenly, you know, he could sleep, but the power was gone. Didn't mean God didn't still use Vance Havner. He did. But there was a marked difference in his life when he has come. And see, in spiritual awakening, when the Holy Spirit moves in great power in these seasons of awakening, friend, just unbelievable, unusual things happen. But the thing you cannot mistake is thinking that it'll come if we pray longer, if we spend sleepless nights in prayer. Sometimes that happens. God burdens people to pray and plead with God to come and do unusual things. But there are a lot of people says, well, I want to see it duplicated again, so they do the same things that the Spirit of God led others to do at other times in church history, but yet this time, after days and nights of prayer, nothing happens. Well, is there labor in vain? No, I don't think it's in vain. It's just the fact that God didn't sovereignly choose to pour out His Spirit. So, there is this second filling of the Holy Spirit, enabling us by His power to say with great empathy, great pathos, and with power to come. And here's the third thing this morning. We see the collaboration of the Spirit and the Church of the Living God, the Bride of Christ, in gospel mission here in Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And notice what he says, and let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, if you're outside of Christ this morning, and there's a void, there's a vacuum, you don't know the saving reality of Christ's grace in your heart, he says to you who thirst, come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely, without any help, without any assistance of the flesh, let him come and partake freely. Now listen carefully here. This is what I've built up to. I believe we could be seeing more people come to Christ than what we do. Once again, as I said at the beginning of the message, and I know we've had some people come in since then, I believe in the principle of sovereign grace, that grace is sovereign. God is the one that initiates conversion. God is the one that regenerates. However, I do believe that we could do more to provide a conduit, humanly speaking, to increase, to heighten the potential of God doing a saving work more often in the lives of sinners. First of all, we must make the salvation of souls a predominant preoccupation. You can't just casually come to church on Sunday morning and have pre-service prayer meeting and say, God, save a sinner today. No, this is the thing that prevails in your prayer meeting personally with God, and also your prayer meetings. I mean, you come and you don't casually pray that, but that's your earnest desire, is to see souls saved. And so you're looking for souls. You're praying for souls. You're asking God for an increased burden for souls. Listen to what John Owen said. Love this. John Owen, of all people, ministers are seldom honored with success unless they continually aim at the conversion of sinners. Did you get it? Unless they continually aim, they're seldom blessed with gospel success. Paul said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This was his perpetual resolve. I will not waver in this. So we must make the salvation of souls a predominant preoccupation. Secondly, we must attain more aid from the Holy Spirit. We must. Luke 11 and verse 13. "If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give?" The Greek word there is "gives without measure" the power of the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Lord, I can't witness to this gal behind the counter. You've got to help me. You've got to help me. And Lord, I'm going to open my mouth and I want you to fill it. But I need the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit to make my witness effectual. Ian Murray said this, "In confronting the consequences of this rejection of biblical authority in our day, which has occurred on both sides of the Atlantic, not just in the United States and in Canada, but also in the British Isles, there have been those who have labored to defend Christianity with apologetics and other forms of scholarship." Now, before I read on, I got to tell you, I have really been blessed in these last couple of weeks by reading a couple of books by Ravi Zacharias. I love Ravi Zacharias. I mean, the guy, to me, in my opinion, is not just an apologist. He is a legitimate contender of the faith, and I love the tenor of his books. He's a humble man. I think he's a broken man in spite of his vast intellect. But I love Ravi. So I guess there is some redeeming value in apologetics, but listen, don't miss the point of what Murray is saying. "There have been those who have labored to defend Christianity with apologetics and other forms of scholarship. But while accepting a measure of value in such endeavors, it has been said that neither in the 18th century nor in the 20th could the tide be turned by those means." Listen, unbelief is primarily a moral rather than an intellectual problem. And apostasy comes from a sinful bias against God, not merely from mistaken thinking. Accordingly, the only effective means for the restoration of reverence has to be the action of God in changing man's moral nature. God Himself must authenticate the truth to make it real to us. So what is he saying? As much as we appreciate apologetics and other ways of defending the faith, the only thing that's going to legitimately defend the faith and win the day and change the hearts of men who have this sinful bias on their own sin and own pleasures is the preaching of the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that's going to save the day. And listen, if you know of men, which I don't, please don't take this as fleshly or sinful or anything, but if you know of men, which are very few today, that are preaching the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit, invest your money in those ministries? We invest our money, my wife and I, not a whole lot extra that we have, but we invest it in those that we feel like are ministering under the power of the Holy Spirit. They're sharp in truth. They know the gospel, but they're preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit. So, here's another thing. How may we obtain more power from the Spirit? What can we do? I believe ask for it. Jesus said, ask. Ask. We need to ask. And I think there's an intensity in that word asking. Lord, we've got to have your help. We've got to have the power. We've got to have more of the measures of the person of the Holy Spirit's manifested power in our lives. We do it by expectation. When we go, whether we go to the streets to share the gospel, passing out tracts, talking to people about their soul, whether we're preaching in the pulpit, whatever you're doing to engage sinners, you've got to expect God to work. Expect God. God, would you give me more grace to expect you for greater things? And then here's the other thing, is by making much over Christ. I remember when Brother Paul Washer and Charles Leiter were ministering at a university campus, and they had some Christians out there, you know, among the students that came to hear, but they had a lot of lost kids. But here's what Charles Leiter said to the kids that were there, that were believers. He said, here's all you need to know about apologetics. Just tell people around you how beautiful Christ is. Just make much of Christ. You don't have to know all the theology. You don't have to know all the catchwords, you know, that help you to connect with people, you know. No, friend, just tell them how glorious he is, how lovely, how attractive he is. And then thirdly, we must learn to persuade men. This is very important now. We must learn to persuade men, and I put in parentheses your family members. Your family members, you must learn to persuade them with the grace of blood earnestness. The grace of blood earnestness if we expect men to see, to be converted. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that God has chosen to work through human agency and arguments, through human agency and arguments to save men. While we may be well grounded in our view of sovereignty, we must recognize that God uses human instrumentality to reconcile men. The powers of reason are not to be underestimated in the salvation of souls. You've got to learn to engage in arguing with sinners. You say, what do you mean by that? I don't think we ought to wrangle with them or be contentious. That's not what I'm saying, friend. But look at Paul. Can anybody deny that Paul was not a sound, solid Calvinist? Can anybody argue that point? Nobody can. But what does he do? In the book of Acts, he's constantly reasoning with, persuading. He's sitting there, and he is an apologist as he's arguing the faith back and forth, answering their questions. I mean, he's not going to turn loose. I mean, he's just as tenacious as he can be. By the way, the guy that put me on this, if you want to see it embodied, check out Ray Comfort. You know, I mean, Ray Comfort does it. You say, well, I don't like Ray Comfort. Well, that's okay. God likes him. Ray Comfort's a great guy. But he and Kirk Cameron, they wrestle, they argue with sinners, and all of a sudden, the light comes on. And the guy that put me on this was Peter Master's book, Physicians of Souls. Excellent. That was worth the whole book right there, is the importance of, in a sanctified way, wrangling with sinners. You're arguing with them. You're answering all their carnal arguments and reasonings that surface in their mind. You're pulling down strongholds, mental strongholds, with the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Listen to what Paul did. Acts 17, verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned, argued, was an apologist with them out of the Scriptures. Acts 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and the Greeks. He reasoned every Sabbath in the synagogue. Acts 18, verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. You see this reasoning aspect of soul winning? We're too easily satisfied. Well, I gave him a tract. Invited him to church. Well, I told them that Jesus died for their sin. But why don't you go further? Just up to the verge of suddenly they feel annoyed or offended. And okay, thank you for your time. But you've challenged them to get beneath the surface, to make them think as you part company with them. We must learn to persuade men with the grace of blood earnestness. Paul in Acts 24, verse 25, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you. Charles Spurgeon said, in order to understand such preaching, the kind of preaching that argues with sinners, reasons with sinners, in order to understand such preaching, you need to see and hear the man. You want his tearful eye. By the way, I love open-air preaching. I do open-air preaching. But everybody wants the success of a Whitfield, but they don't want the tears of a Whitfield. Rarely did he ever preach in the open air that didn't have tears course across his cheeks, rarely. But Spurgeon said, look at this man. You want his tearful eye, his glowing countenance, his pleading tone, his bursting heart. There's the pathos again. I have heard of a great preacher who objected to having his sermons printed because he said, you cannot print me. That observation is very much to the point. Spurgeon says, a soul winner throws himself into what he says. As I have sometimes said, we must ram ourselves into our cannons. We must fire ourselves at our hearers. And when we do this, then by God's grace, their hearts are often carried by storm. Horatius Bonner said it like this. How many souls have been lost from a lack of earnestness, a lack of solemnity, a lack of love in the believer, even when the words uttered were precious and few? So what are you going to believe? If I'm talking to you about the Lord, I mean, and I just sit there and I give you some type of an academic exercise and I'm answering your questions with all this theological jargon and all, but it's just coming from my mouth. Are you going to gravitate to that? Are you going to believe that? Or are you going to believe me if I'm sitting there on the edge of my seat and I'm pleading with you with tears coursing across my cheeks and said, dear sir, dear madam, you must believe. You must believe. I love you. I care for your soul. You must believe. Which one will you believe? I know one thing. I believe that my son Nathan came to Christ through the medium of the grace of tears from his mother, pleading with God, appealing to him, I believe that my dad came to Christ because that night I went back after my conversion and wrote him a letter. Having never read Romans 9, 1 through 3, Paul said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish it myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I never read that before. Paul had that burden, that soul excruciating burden for his people. And I never read that. And I wrote my dad a letter in tears. And I told my dad, I said, I'm willing to go to hell to see you saved. And my dad wrote me back. Just a little over a week later, my dad wrote me back and said, son, I'm concerned about your concern. And mother said, but the time he got that letter until a year later, he took his Bible to bed with him every night and would read the Bible before he turned the light out, God preparing his heart. And a year later, he comes to the university where I'm going to Bible school, and he sits under a man that's preaching the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit, and my dad trusts Christ. And there was no looking back. My wife will tell you, those next 6 years before God called him home, there was evidence. That's the thing that gave me the peace in the funeral. It's not that my dad said he was a Christian, but I saw the tangible evidence, the ongoing daily evidence of Christ in his life. God had saved him. But I go back to the fact that God had broken my heart. You see, we don't witness with tears, with this pathos. And then finally, one more thing, just another word of caution. We must be cautious not to shut up the kingdom of God against sinners. You say, what do you mean by that? I like what the words of John Duncan. He says, hyper-Calvinism is all house and no door. Arminianism is all door and no house. Now, I didn't realize it until God, in his graciousness, allowed me to obtain a copy of Ian Murray's book, Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism. I didn't realize I was rapidly becoming a hyper-Calvinist. And what I read in that book was this. I saw myself in the content that I was witnessing to people. If I didn't sense contrition and brokenness and godly sorrow and some evidence that they'd seen their depravity, that I had no liberty to proceed in inviting this person to trust Christ. And in my mind, here was the thought, which I'm more convinced than ever was coming from the devil. The person is probably not one of the elect. What gives you and I the right to make that judgment? A guy from Norway recently is an open-air preacher. He made some statement on Facebook. He said this leading apologist in the reform ranks made the statement that unless you taste the bitter dregs of your sin and see your depravity, then there's no prospect of being saved. And I just simply wrote him back on Facebook a private message, and I said, well, Spurgeon wouldn't agree with that, because he coined the term duty faith. And here's what God spoke to me about. Just because you don't see any apparent signs of conviction upon the soul, your responsibility is to say what the Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. Whether you see any brokenness or not, any conscientiousness of their depravity or not, you're to say to them, repent and believe the gospel. And you've said what God has told you to say. There are some people that show no emotion, and yet they repent and believe and they go on with God. And you've got other people that weep and are contrite and show every sign that they're under the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit because they're seeing their sin. And you tell them to repent and believe, and they make every attempt to repent and believe, and they go back to their sin like a dog to its vomit, like a sow that was washed to its wallowing in the mire. So I'm not God. I can only, as a soul winner, say what God says. And God says, repent and believe the gospel. And Spurgeon called that duty faith. If you'll repent and believe, thou shalt be saved. So do not shut up the kingdom of heaven just because you don't think that the person you're witnessing to is a legitimate candidate for salvation. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, there's a lot to a lot to consider, a lot to cover here, but I trust, Lord, that the bottom line is that you might use this content to show us, Lord, the importance of being more conscientious of collaborating with the Holy Spirit as the bride of Christ, to say what the Spirit says, to come, not complex, not full of a lot of theological jargon, but to come. And to say, come under the power of the Holy Spirit. And to say, come under that power with every intent to persuade men. Not to be too easily satisfied just because they just smile and they're trying to back out of it. To not be even more tenacious, to ask sometimes the hard questions and to say the hard things, Lord, in love, that perhaps you may use to give repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So, Father, use this, we pray. Make us simple men and simple women, but broken men and broken women whose confidence is in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
The topic is that